All right. Good evening. How's everyone doing? All right. Tonight, I would like to talk for a few minutes about service. Downstairs in our class on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about service. And typically, when we think about service, we think about worship service. But I would like to talk about our service one for another. There are so many great passages on service. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke 6:38, give and it will be given you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I've compiled a few ideas of ways that you can serve others. Some of these pulled from the Lives to Leaders program, and some just of my own memory. Sending cards, either electronic or actually mailing cards to shut-ins or the sick, phone calls to the sick or shut-ins, visits to homes, hospitals, funeral homes, nursing homes, inviting visitors to church or youth activities, conducting Bible studies, participating in mission trips, cutting the grass for the elderly, cleaning the church building, cleaning the house of an elderly or handicapped person, serving at a fellowship dinner, serving at a senior citizen banquet, helping the elderly, helping a mother with children, working in a food pantry or clothing drive, planting flowers in a public place, helping the deacon of technology in charge of technology, a deacon in charge of technology run audio cable, which I might have made that one up. So if you want to do that, talk to me. Share links in the of the sermons and Bible classes that are on the website with friends. Help doing church work days. Let's put David Life example. Whenever one of the things I remember when David Life was here, he was talking about a lady that came to him after he gave a lesson on service, and she said, well, I can't do these things. I can't go mow someone's yard, or I can't go bag leaves. And he said, well, can you make apple pie? And she says, well, of course I can make apple pie. So he says, well, make an apple pie, pick a shut-in, take it to their house, eat apple pie with them, and talk to them, and visit with them. And he said, can you do that? And she said, of course. So I think the lesson from that is, if you look for opportunities, you can find them. But if you're not looking for them, you won't see any. And then finally, don't forget about our $200 benevolence program that the elders have set up. They said this has been used minimally, and we can really use this to directly reach out to those and help those around us. Chances are you individually presented with opportunities to help financially that no one else in this room would ever find out about. One opportunity that recently just landed in my lap was a project I've been working on with my neighbor. There's a little piece of land in our neighborhood that's owned by the city that's really overgrown. This piece of land has been neglected for many years, and I've heard stories from older people in the neighborhood how they used to play there when they were a little kid. So we started clearing it off for kids to play in. It needs a lot of work, but I think it'll be worth it to encourage kids to get outside and explore and play. I bring this up to point out a few things I've found out just from this one example. Don't be afraid to work alone. Lots of people might seem really excited about a service project and get involved with, but not a lot of people are necessarily going to help. Much like the story of the Good Samaritan, people will pass by and won't help. Don't allow this to get you discouraged. If you're serving others for the glory of God, you can only control your own actions. On the flip side of that, don't be afraid to ask others for help. It will make the work far more enjoyable. And working together is an awesome way to build relationships. And on that note, there's an opportunity coming up soon. Jacob and Morgan, working under Matt Vonderhyde, plan to begin preparations this fall for a community garden next year. If you have no experience gardening, or you've been gardening for 50 years, I'm sure they would appreciate your help. Number two, don't stop the work because of opposition. Some people might actually try to prevent or discourage you from doing good. Nehemiah experienced this when he and the Jews were working on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah and the Ammonites beside him, the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Sometimes people will try to undo work that you've already done, or they may belittle what you are, belittle you by saying you don't know what you're doing, or that you're only making things worse. That's much like the example there of Sanballat, that of course they're not going to finish the wall in a day, but over many years they were able to eventually reach their goal and worship there again in Jerusalem. Don't listen to these people. If they had the proper motivation, they would offer to help. Their motivation is driven by something other than brotherly love and kindness. Number three, serving others is rewarding. Serving others can be one of the most rewarding things you will ever do in life. In the neighborhood we live, there are several families that have absent fathers, so I've become the go-to dad to get your bike fixed. This really started a couple years ago when a little girl down the street brought her bike to me when I was working on one of our cars. The crank nut had backed off, and a couple of the ball bearings had fallen out, so this made the bike not rideable. We spent around 20 minutes on it. I found some ball bearings in the garage and got it all put back together. She gave me a hug and rode off on her bike. That might seem like a little thing, but to her, that saved her whole summer. She thanked me profusely every time she saw me. She ran and gave me a hug and gave me cards told everyone in the neighborhood I could fix anything, all for 20 minutes of my time. Luke chapter 6, verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the grateful and to the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. In conclusion, it's kind of a longer reading here, but from Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, this is the final judgment. And we have the king on his throne. He separates the goats and the sheep. And I think it's interesting here that it doesn't talk about how many sermons you preached or, you know, how many times you attended service. Or you took communion every Sunday, or you led prayers, or whatever it happened to be. But he touches on something that we probably necessarily wouldn't expect. Beginning at verse 34, when the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me." And they will answer also, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Obviously, it's important to attend worship service and to do these other items of acts of worship, singing and praying. But I find it interesting that those aren't mentioned on the Day of Judgment. The way we treat each other is what's important in that case. If you haven't already dedicated your life to service to God and to others, you can tonight. To be ready, you need to hear Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Believe Hebrews 11:6. Repent Luke 13:3. Confess the name of Jesus and be baptized, Acts 8:37-38. Or if you've fallen away from serving Christ and are unprepared for Jesus' return, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, please come forward as we sing the invitation song.
When Jesus comes to reward his servants, Whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching, with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning he shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will he answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?
Be dismissed to your classes.
We didn't announce that Jerry was going to be out of town tonight, and I was going to be teaching because we wanted a few people here. So it's good of you to be here, and we're going to start this evening on the 10th chapter of Acts. We may chase a rabbit or two, as Jerry calls it, but don't plan on doing a lot of chasing tonight. Whenever we look at the chapter 10 and start with verse 1, we find there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. I want to start with, we're looking at the community of Caesarea. It's located on the Mediterranean Sea. It was built between 25 and 14 B.C. by Herod the Great. It was a seaport. It was a military facility. They had a large amphitheater there. They had many things there at that time period. In the Roman time period, it was actually would have been called the capital of Israel or Judea area. The fellow that they're talking about, Cornelius is a Latin name implying that he was a Roman to start with from birth. The aspect of the Rome of the Italian band, this group of soldier and military were all made up of Roman citizens from Italy. They were no outsiders because it demanded that they had all faithful soldiers there. So they didn't have any that had bought into the Roman citizenship. They had to be naturally born of it, is what I've read of it. Now, the New King James said that it was called an Italian regiment. And, of course, we get into regiments and centurions and other aspects of it. We look at it, the centurion was over 100 men. For us that were in the military, that would have been a company, a military company. But the Italian regiment had 10 cohorts, and a cohort was approximately 500 men, so they had approximately 5,000 military people there at Caesarea. So it was kind of broken up on that aspect, and so we see that it had a large population of military to start with. Now, Caesarea, I'm not for sure how many people lived there. I didn't find any information on that aspect. But just before AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem, the starting of that aspect, they were 20,000 Jewish people massacred in the streets of Caesarea by the Romans. So we know that it had a population mixed of Romans and of Jewish people. So it wasn't just one group of people involved in that aspect of it. We look at verse 2 and we find about Cornelius. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, when we look at the aspect of it that he was a devout man, excuse me, Luke had used this terminology in the second chapter of Acts in verse 5 and again in the 8th chapter. And then he comes over here to the 10th and it's translated the same word, but it wasn't necessarily the same word. This devoutness that he called Cornelius was more God-centered than the other devout meaning of it. So he was a very devout man towards this. And as we look on over in the 10th chapter, and we'll read in a little while, we'll find that Cornelius followed the Jewish religion on prayer of 3 times a day. So we find that he was devout. Was he a proselyte? Had he converted to Judaism? I don't know. There's a lot of people that make an assumption of it, but that's what it is, an assumption based on the study that they made of it. And I'm not willing to make that statement that he was, but there's a good indication that he was. Now, when you stop to think about Roman government, and the emperor worship that they involved, Cornelius was not only a man who was a devout man, but he was also taking, he had to be a brave man to take the stand that he was taking, because it would go against the Roman religion, I guess you can say, on that aspect of it. So he was rather a special person that he took this stance, and it's something that we may be able to apply to our own life, that we take a strong stance for the church. It said that he feared God, not only just him, but with his whole house. Apparently, Cornelius had his family in Caesarea with him. Been a centurion, I would think that he was probably able to do so more so than the regular soldiers were. He gave much alms to the people. The American Revised American Standard translated that that he gave much alms to the Jewish people, which probably is a good rendering to that aspect of it. So he was very kind to the people that they were occupying, because Israel was occupied by the Romans at that time. And here, a Roman soldier, a centurion, is showing kindness to them and helping them financially. Said that he prayed to God always. And like I said, when we go on over, we'll find that he followed into the prayer three times a day, such as the Jewish practice was that time. And we remember one of the children's songs that they sang sometime in vacation Bible to school about Daniel. He prayed three times a day. And we can find that in Daniel, the 6th chapter, verse 10 and verse 13. As we go on, we see that he saw in a vision, evidently, American Standard said openly, as it were, about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Cornelius prayed always, so it wasn't a new prayer. We noticed in this aspect that God sent a messenger to him, an angel, and telling him, from your prayers, there's a memorial from up to God that he's taken notice of you because of what you have done. And whenever we look at it, the angel tells him, And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Joppa was approximately 30 miles away from Caesarea on the coast. And you stop to think about the distance. And as I was growing up, some people referred to walking as Shank's pony. And walking 30 miles is be quite a feat for me today. And I think for most of us anyway. And the average speed for a person that's good health and young would be about 3 miles an hour is what I understand. So it would have taken them at least 10 hours of walking to go from Caesarea to Joppa. And when you stop to think that that's walking without any breaks in between, I think we can assume that it took more than 10 hours for that walk to go. The angel told him, he said, he lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. I think Jerry's mentioned it before in some of our classes on Wednesday night, and rightly so, that we find when the angel came to Cornelius, he gave him instructions, didn't he? Not on how to become a Christian or for salvation. He gave him instructions to who to call or go to or send for to be told. So he was not saved by the prayer that he had to start with to God, but his righteousness and his sincerity of it, God did not answer his prayer by salvation at that time, but a way to receive salvation. And we need to understand that aspect as we go through our daily life. And when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. Cornelius' influence apparently didn't just go within his own family. Having a servant, one of the soldiers that continually waited on him, was referred to as devout also. Same word in the Greek that was used to describe Cornelius. So it was a person that held God in high esteem and was devoted to him. So he brings in the two servants and the soldier. In verse 8 it said, when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the ninth hour of the day that he was praying was approximately 3 p.m. Now, I know you ladies, it would take you several hours to pack up for a trip on when you're traveling. I think that's why he sent two of those servants, I would assume, were men on this aspect of the travel. And so they left almost immediately after that aspect. So it wasn't a lot of packing. I'm sure they took food with them and water, and they departed. There's no hesitation about waiting a week, days. It was the same time period. And we'll find that out. We can verify that in verse 30, where Cornelius was answering Peter, and he said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed. On the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So we see that there was a total of 4 days from the time that Cornelius had seen this angel that Peter was there with Cornelius, and only 30 miles apart. Now, I hope that if any of you have a comment or question or whatever, that you feel free to ask or make a statement if you so choose. So verse 9, it said, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, about noontime. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Some scholars said that the Jewish people usually had, at this time period, had two meals. First meal was approximately 10 a.m. in the morning, and the one was in the evening. So it seemed that Peter, at 12 o'clock, hadn't eaten yet, but he went up to pray. Verse 10, it said he became very hungry. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at all four corners, and let down to the earth. Now, it didn't say that it was actually a sheet, but as in this vision, wherein were all matter of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And then it came to a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The dietary laws to the Jewish people given in the wilderness eliminated a lot of things that we eat around here, I think, on that aspect. We know that they could eat any animal that had a cloven foot or split foot, if it chewed a cud. If it chewed a cud and didn't have that type of hoof, they couldn't let it be. So hunters wouldn't be eating squirrels. They definitely wouldn't be eating rabbits. No pork. So the type of meat that they were eating, basically on the four-footed kind, would be the cattle, oxen, deer, gazelle, goats, and sheep. So we see that here he has all sorts of four-footed animals there. And it said all of the fowls. You remember when the dietary law was given, you'll remember that one thing that the fowls that were not allowed to be eaten were carnivorous type critters, right, type of birds. The hawks, the owls. It goes on even those that ate fish. So it eliminated a lot of birds that wasn't eaten also. So here Peter is in a trance. He was very hungry. And the Lord gave him a command, kill and eat. Not so, I've never eaten anything unclean. Well, in verse 14 it says, but Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have not eaten anything that is common unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again unto heaven. Was the vessel taken up in heaven every time and dropped three times? It doesn't say that, does it? It says that he was told three times. Now, while Peter doubted, the American Standard says, was much perplexed in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. Now Peter was still up on the rooftop, and while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Peter had no idea who these three men were, had no idea where they was really from, but the Holy Spirit told him to go with them. Get down off the roof and go down and meet these men and go with them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause whereof you are come? Now Peter knew that they were sent. He knew that he was to go with them, but he wanted a little bit more information. And it said that, verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God, and of a good report among all nations of the Jew, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. So Peter's getting an explanation of what's going on. Start with when he hears that Cornelius, a centurion, with the name Cornelius, he assumed that it was, I would think that he would assume that he was a foreigner and was not a fellow Jew. Being a centurion, that would even make it more likely. But he's telling him that he had a good report of all the Jews. So Peter then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, Peter was staying with whom? Simon the tanner. And Peter invites them to stay. Y'all ever had a house guest that invited somebody else to come and stay with you? I don't think many of us have on that situation, but it happened there. And apparently, Simon the tanner was a Christian to start with, and Peter knew what his limitations were. And anyway, they stayed with him. Yes. Absolutely. You know, an interesting thing about the 10th chapter and the story about Cornelius, Luke gave more on this conversion of Cornelius and his house than any other conversion listed in the book of Acts. It's longer, more detailed on a different situation here. And of course, as we already have the hindsight on this situation, we see why. Because he had to be able to teach these other Jewish people what God had set up. So like Edgar Jean said, that he went. After the Holy Spirit told him what to do, he didn't argue with them. Wasn't like Moses at the burning bush, was he? He knew what he had to do, and he made preparation for that. Now, it said in verse 23 that certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. There were six of them, according to the 11th chapter and verse 12, that he had taken with him. Have you ever thought, why would he take these brethren with him on this mission that he had to go? Where was he going? He was going to the Gentiles. The Jews weren't. Well, Peter said that they, as we go on down through here, you'll see that Peter said that they weren't supposed to be associating with them. Let's go on verse 24. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, he had called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." I think we can follow a good example on this aspect and look at some that feel that certain religious leaders in the world, and I'm not saying Christian, I'm saying religious leaders, feel that people ought to bow down to them. Peter didn't think so. He knew so. And he corrected Cornelius and let him know, "I'm a man like you. Stand up." And as he talked with him, he went in, and found many that were come together. Cornelius didn't just have a few people there, but there were many people there to find out what Peter was going to tell him. The angel said, send for him, where he can tell you what thou oughtest to do or should do. And he said unto them, Peter said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one another's nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, without any argument. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore, for what intent you have sent for me? He wants to know a little more detail about the situation. Verse 30, it said, and Cornelius said unto him, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he comes, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent unto thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? Cornelius gives a little more explanation of what's going on, what he was doing, and why Peter was there. In verse 34, it said, and Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person, but in every nation he that feareth him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Now, when Peter is saying this, and he's talking about people working righteousness is accepted by God, what does he mean by that aspect of it? Ed? Oh, it broke well, didn't it? It came down better than the wall over in Berlin, didn't it? It definitely did on that part. I think that we, in the 8th chapter of Matthew and verse 11, Jesus had said, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus was telling them this time, this was going to come. But it's understandable too that whenever he is speaking here, that every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted to him doesn't mean that people that lived good and done good things were automatically saved, does it? It's not talking about the morality involved in that aspect of it. Let us go on there in verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. The American Standard reads on that, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, good tidings by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Verse 37, the word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So he goes on and teaching them of John the Baptist and what his things were, the baptism of Jesus and how the Holy Spirit was, he was anointed with the Holy Ghost, telling how that he went through Judea and Galilee doing good, and he healed those that were oppressed of the devil. So those that had demon possession and such, he healed. He goes on, verse 39, and says, and we are witness of all these things which he did both in the lands of the Jews, in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. So we look at what Peter is actually teaching. He's just not, and I'm sure this is not all the words that Peter was teaching to this group of people, but this is what Luke had recorded of what Peter was doing at this time period. So he gave them the aspect that all that wall that Edward Gene was talking about was going to be broken down. He gave them John the Baptist and his teaching of Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that he went about doing good, and that he was crucified, that he arose from the dead, and he lived after that. And he was eating with them, showing that it was not a spirit, that it was just a ghost or something that they saw. And he is basically setting down to them the gospel. Now, time is just about upon us. I think I have a minute left, and I'm not going to start with verse 44. We'll leave that to Jerry. And we'll see how many rabbits he chases when he comes back with this part. I thank you for your attention. And if you would you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings of life.